So last week, if you'll remember, in Luke, we had just seen Jesus at his authoritative best. He had healed the centurion's servant of his illness unto death, and we saw him raise the widow's only son back from the grave. And we saw that faith has sight, that faith is not blind, that faith has content, that faith is able to see clearly and truly into who we are. Faith can see clearly into who Jesus is. Even though if we looked around this building, we can't see that these truths of the human soul or what makes God, God, holy and righteous. But by faith, we can see it clearly. And it's just as true, even more true, perhaps, than what we can see with our eyes. And so this morning, this idea of faith is going to continue, but we're going to see specifically that faith is able to see beyond our circumstances. Circumstances in our life sometimes put up a barrier that we don't seem to be able to see through. It's like Jesus is on the other side, and there's this barrier of our circumstances. We can't see Jesus clearly. And this passage here began with the disciples of John hearing all these miracles that Jesus was doing, and they reported them back to John. Jesus healing the sick and bringing the dead back to life. And when John hears what Jesus is doing, he's got a question for Jesus. Now, where is John? If you don't know, we got to go back to Luke chapter 3 where it says John is now in prison. John the Baptist is sitting in Machaerus, Herod's fortress that had a very large and not pretty dungeon where John was being kept, because John was righteous and Herod was wicked, and Herod didn't like John's righteousness. And so Herod put John in prison. And circumstances are powerful, are they not? Because John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist had leapt for joy in the womb when Jesus was in the womb, when Mary and Elizabeth got together and they were together with each other, the wombs. Somehow John was able to sense that this was the Messiah in this womb next to him. And he leapt for joy. John recognized and said, Jesus is the Messiah, when Jesus came to submit to John's baptism. John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. His ministry, his mission is so far beyond me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. John knew Jesus was the Messiah. But now, in prison, he says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? There's this doubt somehow creeping in. John has an expectation of the Messiah, but his circumstances don't seem to match that expectation. So he's tempted to change his assessment of who he thinks Jesus is. John had this expectation that Jesus was going to come and that he was going to bring justice, justice upon the wicked, their righteous justice, and justice for the righteous. He was coming to bring vengeance upon the wicked and favor for the righteous. And John hadn't just made this expectation up. It's not as though he was just creating Jesus after his own image or his own expectations. He read this. He knew this was what the Old Testament had prophesied about this coming Messiah. But there's a vast gulf between what John expects of the Messiah, what he knows to be true of the Messiah, and what he's experiencing. Because the righteous John, who's expecting justice for the righteous, is in prison, and the wicked Herod, who John is expecting vengeance upon the wicked, is still living in lavish luxury. There's this gulf. The good news of the coming Messiah that John had bore witness to didn't seem so good now that John was in prison. Isaiah 61:1, a passage that Jesus has already quoted and he'll quote from again, it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Where's John's liberty? Where's John's freedom? Where's John's favor? Right? Where's the vengeance upon the wicked? Where's the vengeance upon Herod? Where's John's comfort? Where are the letters of encouragement from Jesus, John's cousin? You think about John, he's been sitting in prison. I mean, if he had Facebook, you can imagine him posting these Facebook updates, still in prison. Hashtag, Jesus, come save me. Maybe checking every day to see if Jesus had liked his post. Maybe I've gotten Jesus' attention now. Maybe he's fixed his sight on me. Maybe he understands what I'm going through. You can think, this is just speculation here, but you can imagine. John's hearing all these stories about what Jesus is doing. I mean, surely if Jesus had time to go celebrate at a week-long wedding party, then surely he had time to come set John free from prison. You imagine all this stuff that would have been messing with John's mind. I mean, he did this. I mean, why am I here? And surely you have had your own doubts. Maybe it's a struggle with joy or a crushing illness or a besetting sin, or as you look upon the world, you just can't comprehend, why is there so much evil and wickedness? What Jesus said, he's love and he's justice and all these things, but what I see doesn't match what I expect. Or your soul is so overwhelmed and you can't seem to get out from underneath it, and so there's this expectation of Jesus that doesn't match your circumstances. Maybe you've been faithful to God for many years, and then suddenly it seems like God has abandoned you or forgotten you. You have expectations of God, and your circumstances don't match. And that gulf in between our expectations of God and our circumstances are meant to be filled with trust in God, but so often doubt creeps in, and confusion and despair comes in. And the devil loves doubt. The devil festoons our doubts. He decorates our doubts with fear and with confusion to get us confused, and so we're disoriented. We don't even know which way to look. Every way seems wrong. And I want to tell you right off is that it's okay to doubt. It's even good to doubt. But not all doubt is the same. There's a difference between disbelief and doubt. A disbeliever is not honest with themselves, who they are. They're not honest with who Jesus really is. A disbeliever uses their moments of crisis or their lack of understanding as a reason to move further away from the Messiah. See, I told you so. I knew it, and so I'm going to back away from Jesus. They use Jesus as the reason that they don't believe. A doubting believer clings to Jesus, takes refuge. They always, even in the doubts, press forward. So it's okay to doubt. The great saints have been filled with many doubts. Now, Psalm 63 kind of embodies this idea. David says, "My soul clings to you." It clings, it clings. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 13. I don't have it up on the screen, but this psalm was very meaningful to me 6 years ago when our kind of a culmination of events. I had a job, a very part-time, low-paying job, and had been passed over for a number of pastoral positions that I'd really wanted. Our daughter Hannah, our two oldest daughters have both had open heart surgery. Hannah had just had hers, and there was all this confusion. We had moved from Portland, Oregon to Wisconsin, and nothing seemed to be going right. And I came across this psalm, actually ended up having a chance to preach it right in the middle of it. The psalm says, this is David, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." You see, David has this feeling as though God has abandoned him. His circumstances do not match up with what he believes about his Savior. How long? Why are you hiding your face from me? But this is the amazing thing about David and the psalmist and the prophets in general, because there's this sudden turn. There's this crisis. This is where the disbeliever or the doubting believer comes into play. Because the disbeliever says, see, I knew it. I'm done. God, you need to prove yourself to me before I come to you. Here's what David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In the midst of that, David's like running right back to God. His soul is clinging. As Peter says in John 6, 68 and 69, and Jesus says, it says that Jesus had preached some hard words and a lot of people didn't like it. So it says the crowds left. The disciples were leaving Jesus in droves. And Jesus talks to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else would they go? We don't like maybe these hard words, or they're tough, or we're wrestling with them, but where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You are the Holy One of God. And this is what Jesus does for John in verses 21 and 23. He said, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits." He did all these miracles. He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen. I've just done these things. The blind are receiving their sight." He's quoting from Isaiah 61. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed." And so he's saying, here's what the Messiah was supposed to do. Here's what I'm doing. So yeah, John, I am the Messiah. It's me. It's kind of an intriguing response. Jesus is orienting John's sight onto who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, regardless of what John is experiencing, regardless of his circumstances. And he's saying, "John, you had the right expectations. Don't let your circumstances cloud your judgment, cloud who you think I am." To comfort my own heart, to make it easy on me, because I want Jesus to conform to my expectations. This is what I want you to be like. I want Jesus to admit his mistake in leaving John in prison. I want Jesus to arm up in his best Arnold Schwarzenegger get up and you know, go set John free. Just give John justice and give Herod his justice. But he doesn't. He doesn't even talk to John again. John doesn't hear from Jesus again, and he's soon beheaded. Yay, Jesus, right? It's amazing how he ends that. Verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The word means to stumble. Blessed is the one who does not stumble fall over, quit running the race because of Jesus. James 1:12. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life with which God has promised to those who love him. There's so many different things that happen in this life, the way that the world is with sin, with Satan. So many different things that we cannot possibly understand. And so Jesus doesn't even, in this way, attempt to understand. He just says, no, I'm the Messiah. You keep persevering. What James is saying, too. Blessed is the one who does not fall away in disbelief. Blessed is the one who perseveres in the midst of doubt. Blessed is the one who does not say, Jesus, if only you would have done this, then I would have believed. Jesus, I would have believed if you responded how I wanted you to. Because in our doubts, we become so narrow-minded. We become focused only on our circumstances. And when all we see is our own circumstances, we stop seeing the vastness of Jesus, the Messiah, and all we see is Jesus, the magic genie, who we want to come solve our problems, and then say, ah, thanks, Jesus, now you can go do whatever you need to do until I have another problem. Of course, God loves us. He cares for us. He cares for his children. But yet we must be careful that we do not turn God into a magic genie who's just there to respond to our every whim and to do life like we think he ought to. He is. He says, I am. Look at the things I do. I'm the Messiah, all right. Regardless of whether it looks like for you. And in our doubts, Jesus wants to enlarge our understanding of who he is and his kingdom. When Amanda and I lived in Portland, there's the ocean, and then there's the coastal mountain range, and then there's the Willamette Valley, and Portland sits right there, and then there's the Cascade Mountain Range, Mount Hood and all that, Mount Rainier, Mount St. Helens, and then on the other side is high desert. And in the winter, Portland is just dreary and overcast every single day from basically October to February. And you're sitting there. I kind of like that kind of weather. It's refreshing to me. But you kind of, it's so, the clouds sit so low, and you kind of have this feeling like that's the way the whole world looks. It's hard to see beyond the dreariness. But if you drive 40 miles straight east through the Columbia River Gorge, and you drive right through the Cascade Mountain Range, right on the other side, so Portland's right here on this side of the mountains, and then right on the other side, this little town called Hood River. And Hood River gets almost 365 days of sun a year. It's pretty much always sunny in Hood River because the mountain ranges stop the weather, and it just sits there, and it gets stuck right on the mountain range. So you have all this gloomy weather here on this side, but on the other side, just sun and beauty all the time. So I think what God wants us to do in our doubts, and we get so focused on, oh, dreary, miserable, blah, is to be able to, by faith, see over that mountain, see out of that circumstance, and see the vastness of what God is doing. Just because it doesn't look sunny out there or in here doesn't mean that that's not the way of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, responding to John, he said, did you go out to sea, to the desert, to see a reed blown around by the wind? No, why would you go out to the desert just to see weeds blowing around? You wouldn't do that. Did you go out there to see kings in soft clothing? No, you wouldn't go out to the middle of the desert to see kings. If you wanted to see a king, you'd go to their palace. The only reason you went out to the desert was to see this man, John. You wanted to see what he was about. This prophet who was declaring this new covenant. And Jesus says, this is my messenger. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Then there's this little tag, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. This doesn't mean that John was not in the kingdom of heaven or that it's not a backhand slight on John, but what Jesus is doing, he's exalting the greatness of the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, John inaugurated this kingdom. The message this man brought was incredible. It's beyond this little situation you see with him sitting in prison. There's this vastness to it. As great as John was, anybody who lives by this new kingdom, they're far greater than John is. Now, John was this bridge. He kind of had one foot in the old covenant, one foot in the new, and he's this bridge that's bringing in the new, and Jesus is saying, no, look at how great this kingdom is. John went around. His message was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, back in Luke 3. He was opening up the way for Jesus by calling people to repentance. That was the way of this new kingdom, to live by repentance. And perhaps the crowds, when they heard Jesus' slight rebuke to John or John's question, maybe they heard John's doubts and wanted to diminish. Well, if John's doubting, maybe this message he carried wasn't really that important. I mean, because if his message was that important, he wouldn't have any doubts. He'd be solid and firm in it. Or maybe they concluded that because John was doubting, that his message just wasn't important. There's something better going on here. But Jesus is, in a sense, he's doubling down on the message and ministry of John. He's saying, no, this really is that important. This really is that magnificent. And what this tells me is that in our doubts, we are tempted to lose sight of the magnificence of the forgiveness of sins. Or we're tempted to turn the Christian life into the secular life and to say, all we need God for is to do what non-believers want. Just happy, healthy, prosperous. We turn God into this thing, this genie, that can just give us this happiness that the world is trying to gain without Christ. But Jesus is saying, no, you're missing the point. My kingdom is far beyond that. It's embodied by something completely different. In Psalm 32, again, David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's true blessing right there, to have your sins forgiven. But it goes beyond that, because forgiveness of sins, if we go back to that Luke 3, I don't have it up on the screen, but the Luke 3, that idea of forgiveness of sins was for entrance into God's kingdom. And Luke says about John that his people were entering into this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it was clearing, it was preparing the way of the Lord, that the Lord would come near to people through repentance. Go back to that Psalm 1, 16:11. Again, this is David. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the nature of the kingdom, I think, embodied in those two psalms. And sometimes in the midst of our circumstances, we lose sight of the magnificence of these things, and we start worrying about these little things in our life, which Jesus says, why are you anxious about your life? Why are you anxious about these things when you have this? I think that's what he's doing for John. And everybody who hears, who's present to this conversation, he's like, John, I know you see this prison cell, and it's hard for you to understand, but remember the kingdom that you preached and how vast and magnificent it truly is. What John ushered in, the magnificence of this, should not be undermined by our circumstances. Don't undermine the glory of God and what he wants to do in your life by focusing only on your circumstances. In the next couple of verses in 29 and 30, it says that When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, meaning they acknowledged that God's way of righteousness was just, was good. They say, okay, yeah, the way that you do things, even though John's in prison, we acknowledge that the way you do things is right, is good. That's a pretty powerful statement. Are you able to look at that in your own situation without blaming God for your sin and these kinds of things, but look at your circumstances and say, nope, wherever I am, Lord, your ways are good. Your ways are just. I will acknowledge that your ways are just and good. Again, Jesus is redirecting John, and I guess John is not partial to this conversation, but the people, he's redirecting their attention off the circumstances back onto Jesus and his kingdom and say, no, set your focus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. So regardless of where John sat, the truth of the kingdom was still true. It was still good. It was still right. It was still powerful. It was still in effect. This is a call for us to believe it in the midst of our circumstances. Not say, well, if my circumstances were different, then your ways would be good. No, your ways are good regardless of what I'm currently situated in. And he closes this passage. And he says, to what shall I compare this generation? Do I have this one? Because the says that the Pharisees had rejected the purposes of God because they had not been baptized by John's baptism. So then he says, to what shall I compare this generation? Beyond just the general statement of the people, what is this generation of people like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace. We played the flute, this happy song for you, but you didn't want to dance. So we played a sad song for you, but you didn't want to mourn. He said, John the Baptist, he's come, and you thought he had a demon. And then Jesus comes and does the opposite and parties with sinners, and you say, he's a sinner. He's fellowshipping with these people. You don't like John. You don't like Jesus. So we cannot be people who look at any particular thing and say, well, Jesus, do this. Well, do it like this. Who only will follow Jesus, will believe in Jesus when he dances, when he sings according to our tune. Oh, Jesus, you do it my way, and then, because those who want to reason for doubt, or reason to disbelieve, if you look hard enough, you will find one. If you look hard enough, couldn't be John the Baptist's message. Maybe it's this other message. Well, it's not that message either. If you look for a reason to disbelieve, you will find it. But Jesus says, the very last verse, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by what it produces. What does wisdom produce? What is the point of this situation? Wisdom produces belief in Jesus regardless of your circumstances. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom looks beyond the circumstance and says, okay, I can see out of my Portland and I can see Hood River. I can see over the mountains. I can see through the fog and I can see, and I will believe and trust in that good way. Wisdom is justified by her children, by what she produces. A couple applications from this. First, beyond just this idea of believing, regardless of the circumstances, go to do I have Psalm 37 up there? I think I forgot to put some of these verses in. But Psalm 37, the steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way, when he is God, when God delights in the person's way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. For those who are children of God, we have our doubts. We have these moments where we trip, where we slip, Though we fall, however, we will not be cast headlong. It will not be a complete train wreck. We'll not fall completely over the cliff. It'll be that you see somebody kind of stumbles and looks like they're going down, but they right themselves. To know that even in our doubts, that if we're in Christ, the Lord will uphold our hand. He will steady us in the midst of those doubts. To believe that that's who God is, that when we feel like we're doubting, we feel like we're falling, He will uphold us. Actually, go back to that other Psalm 1. This kind of ties into it. But you have upheld me because of my integrity. This is also a call for, in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our circumstances, that we must also be people who live in integrity, who live in righteousness, who live in holiness. If in your doubts you turn to sin and you're walking in sin, that's going to be problematic. There's a promise here that Yahweh has upheld David because of his integrity. In our doubts, don't use it as a reason to live in sin, to let the weeds grow unchecked. Press forward in integrity. And then, I don't think I have this verse up there either, Philemon 1:7. But it says, Paul's talking to Philemon, and he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so this idea, this application that in our doubts, be a Philemon. Be a Philemon, someone who has encouraged the saints, someone who has been a source of much comfort to people. Look for those people who are in the midst of their doubts and comfort them, encourage them, refresh them. Pray that you would be able to be that person. Pray that God would guide you to people who are in the midst of these doubts, in the midst of these prison walls, that you can be a Philemon to them, that they can derive much joy and comfort from your love, that you can refresh their hearts. And then lastly, part of the reason of the predicament of the world, of these hardships, these tribulations, it's an expectation if you go throughout these different passages that the saints are going to undergo trials and tribulations, persecutions, distresses, all sorts of things. And so these promises that John was expecting, see, John was expecting an immediate fulfillment. That's what he thought. It was going to happen right when Jesus came on the earth. We know that's not the case now, that Jesus began to do this work of justice for the righteous and justice for the wicked. But it doesn't happen until Jesus returns again, the day where the kingdom is fully consummated, the day when the kingdom is fully made known. And there's this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. I think I only have 7. I'm going to read the first few before this. And Paul says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. These people are enduring, they're persevering in the midst of all these things towards this greater kingdom. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as us. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this full comfort is going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But look at this. Verse 8, in flaming fire, this is serious business, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony was to you, our testimony to you was believed. So you see there in that passage this full justice being made known. This justice that John expected in his day that wasn't fully made known, it's coming. The day when the righteous will be vindicated, the day when this evil and all this evil, and we say, how long is this person going to get away with this? A day is coming when that will be solved, when God's perfect justice will be done, both for those who do well and those who do not. God's justice will be served. And so, for some reason, in this life, it doesn't seem like God's promises come true. And they don't, because some of them are not meant to come true perfectly now. They're meant to come true perfectly on the day of the Lord when he returns to inaugurate the fullness of his kingdom. And so we put our trust in that. We put our trust in the hope of what is to come. Go back to the Portland. We don't put our trust in the current circumstances, but we see that there's this day coming where it's going to be clear and the sun is shining and it's going to be perfect. And we're able to see that. And we're able to wait patiently and perseverantly. And to even in our doubts, we push forward, clinging, the soul clinging to the Lord. We take refuge. The saints have that faith to see. Faith sees that. Faith is able to walk through our circumstances. So in the midst of that, know that we cannot be cast headlong if the Lord upholds our hand. Know that even in our doubts, whether we understand it or not, God is still calling us to righteousness. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of others' struggles, we're called to be people of comfort, of refreshing to those who struggle. And ultimately, to put our trust in a day that's yet to come, to persevere to the end, to not take offense at Jesus and use him as a reason to fall away. Lord God, I ask that your word would bear much fruit, that it would give us eyes of faith that are able to see beyond our circumstances. Lord, for anyone here this morning that is struggling under the weight of these doubts and afflictions, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would allow them to be comforted by others, that you would bring others unto their path to be that source of refreshing. We pray that we would be able to see out of our own fog and to see clearly in the day of the sun when he comes to shine brightly. He comes to be reveled in and rejoiced in. Lord, so cause us to be people who look forward, eagerly await that day, who eagerly look forward to rejoicing in that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got